dealing especially with this, the subject of salvation. And truly, if there's one thing that I want everyone to understand clearly when they come into Grace Church of North Olmsted and become a member of the church, certainly, there's one thing I want people to be very clear about, it is the doctrine of salvation. What does the Bible teach about salvation? What is it and how is it accomplished? And how do I know I'm saved and so forth? So we're taking a few weeks in the membership class to consider what the Bible teaches about this. And we really divided it into three sections. And those of you who have the, just the one-page note that I notes that I put there have just one of those sections. But the first section, which we talked about last week, was the need for salvation. And the need for salvation is really this, sin. The fall of man, that we're sinners. We're sinners by birth, by nature, by practice. Then today we want to talk about the provision for salvation, which is the atonement of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next week or the week following, we'll consider the plan of salvation and talk about how it is that we come into the knowledge of this truth, how it is that we actually are saved, and look at some of those terms biblically. But let me begin this morning by emphasizing again the importance of understanding our condition, which is what we talked about last week. Our condition is not simply that we sin. I think most people acknowledge that they sin at some level. It's not simply that we sin, but that we are by nature sinners. In other words, to use the biblical terminology, we are dead in sins and trespasses. We are completely dead. And we talked last week about what the nature of sin is in the Bible and how it is defined as breaking the law of God, which is a violation of the character of God. But it goes far beyond that. The nature of sin is that it creates bondage. We are slaves to sin. John 8, Jesus said, we're slaves of sin. In other words, it's not just that we sin, it's that we're born in such a way that we can do nothing but sin. And we talked about the fact that we cannot help ourselves. This is called inability. It's related to the idea of total depravity, which is the idea that it's not just that we're sinners, but that we can't change ourselves. As the prophet Jeremiah said, Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Obviously, the answer is no. And he said, well, you know, that's your situation. Our situation is we are dead in sin. We're sinners by nature, and we can't change ourselves. In fact, biblically, we can't even want to change ourselves. We are born hating God, separated from God, and there's nothing we can do about it. Total inability. Now, I emphasized last week, and this is how I ended last week with a little chart. I didn't produce it because I don't have anything to produce it on here. But if you look at, I want to emphasize the importance of understanding this truth. If you would do a continuum, you can imagine at the top, man is dead. The temptation for man always throughout history and in the church has been to soften that. Instead of making him dead, the temptation is to make him sick. In other words, he's a sinner, but he still has potential. There's something there. He can still do certain things, and he can still somehow make a choice for God and please God in some way with a little help. Then there's the temptation to go further, and this is just out and out liberalism, we say man is neutral. That he's really, you know, he can do good, he can do evil, he can do good, he can do bad, and it's up to him, and he can make a choice. And then eventually, and this is where our culture is today, right, man is good. Man is fundamentally good. Now, if you think of that as a continuum, from dead, that is completely wicked, unable to please God in any way, Romans 8, right? He is in the flesh, is incapable of pleasing God. From that to man is good. Think of that as a continuum. Now, how you view man will determine ultimately and influence what you think in terms of salvation. In other words, as you move from man being dead to man being good, you will move from an idea of salvation that goes from basically grace, where man is dead, there's only one hope, and that's if God has grace on him, to one of works. We can do things. We can change things. You will change the nature of salvation from being one of being saved from sin, from being saved from a bad environment. And now salvation doesn't just, it's not so much a matter of being saved from my personal sin and my violation against God and my wickedness, but rather now it becomes kind of like a salvation of the society, a transformation of society. We need to change all the ills of the world. Because man's problem really is not that he's a sinner, but that he just needs to be educated. This is liberalism, right? I mean, that's what liberalism teaches. Okay, but also, and this is my point here as I want to start this morning, it will also change your view of the atonement. In other words, it will change your understanding of what Christ did on the cross. And it will go from, and let me put it this way, when I believe that man is totally dead, we will believe that Christ accomplished redemption on the cross. Particular redemption. He accomplished it. But as you move down that continuum, eventually what you get to, and this is liberalism, you will get to the idea that the atonement really wasn't an atonement, it was more of an example. It becomes subjective. Christ was a good example of what it means to give yourself for other people, and we should follow that example. Now, all I'm trying to say in all this is this, that your understanding of man's condition is absolutely central to what you think about salvation. Man is dead. He can do nothing for himself. His only hope is God's grace. Now that leads then to, well, turn with me to Isaiah 59, real briefly. Now, I forget which service it was, but recently I actually kind of preached a message, at least partially, on Isaiah 59, and this is an amazing statement of man's depravity. But I just want to read the beginning here. Isaiah 59, verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And then he goes on and describes this. I'm not going to read it all, but he says in verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness, no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly," and he goes on and explains all their sin. But the point is this, that there's one thing, and only one thing, that separates you and me from God, and it's our sin. And there's nothing that we can do. In fact, as you go down to the end of this passage in Isaiah 59, God says, "I will bring salvation with my own arm." It's not something man can do. It's something God does. And the way that he accomplishes salvation is through atonement. And that's the subject for this morning. Atonement. In other words, we could really maybe say Christ. The atoning work of Christ. Now, before I speak too much about the nature of atonement and go down through all this, I want to just emphasize the fact that this is a central theme in the Scriptures. That is the atoning work of Christ, that Christ died for our sins and what that means. And there are several passages that you could look at. And I just to emphasize the commonality, commonality isn't quite the right word probably, but how often it's mentioned. Look, for example, just at a couple passages. Look at Titus chapter 2. And again, it's hard to pick because there are so many places where this concept is mentioned, but I want to just observe the fact that this is a commonly spoken or written principle in Scripture. It says in verse 13 of Titus 2, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawless deeds and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now, that verse is about atonement. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. That is, on behalf of us. That is, he died for us. Why? Because of our lawless deed, our sins. And he did it in order to purify unto himself a people. Okay. Now, all that to say, that's a reflection of what the Bible teaches about atonement. Basically, that Christ gave himself for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, you can probably think of many on your own, because virtually every epistle somehow mentions it or deals with it, some more than others. Romans 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed. Redeemed is the idea of purchased, right? With a ransom. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. Your futile way of life is your sin. Inherited from your forefathers. In other words, you were born that way. But with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So you were purchased by the blood of Christ. That's atonement. Now, I just read those to point out the fact that this is the central truth of the Christian faith in many respects. This is what we remember, right, when we celebrate the Lord's table. We celebrate the atoning work of Christ, that Christ died for our sins. Now, the word atonement, and I don't want to say too much about this, but the word atonement is a word theologically that we could simply summarize it being that it's the cleansing of our sin through a substitute. The word is not used very often in the New Testament. There is a word in the Hebrew that is used quite a bit in the Old Testament. Kafar is the Hebrew word. It's used 150 times, its roots, forms of it, in the Old Testament. And it basically is the idea of to cleanse through a substitute. Turn with me for just a moment to Leviticus chapter 16, which is the Day of Atonement. I just want to show you an example of what I mean, and it kind of becomes clear here. Leviticus 16 is all about the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer, to sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with blood and so forth. This is what he says about this day in verse 30 of Leviticus 16. For it is on this day that atonement, and there's your word, that atonement shall be made for you. And here's the purpose of it, right? To cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. What is atonement? Atonement is the means by which God cleanses us of our sin. It is how God solves the problem of sin. Our one great problem is sin. How is it solved? God solved it. God solved it on His own through Christ. And this is what He did. He cleansed us of our sin. Whatever Christ did on the cross, it cleansed us of our sin. Notice in chapter 17 of Leviticus, verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So in other words, there could be no cleansing of our sin without the shedding of blood, and ultimately pointing obviously to the blood of Christ. But let me emphasize the fact that atonement is simply a word that summarizes what Christ did on the cross, okay, in cleansing us of our sin. And we begin by looking at the Old Testament background. And we emphasize again the fact that every major theological truth in the Bible has its roots in the Old Testament and was developed in the Old Testament. And when we think about atonement, we really cannot understand atonement properly without going back and studying it in the Old Testament, because everything in the New Testament that it teaches about the atoning work of Christ is based on what was taught in the Old Testament. And in fact, the New Testament writers generally are quoting passages and truths from the Old Testament when they interpret the work of Christ. And I would say, and I've said this often in various places, but I think one of the strongest statements of the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture is this whole development throughout the Bible. In other words, let me just put it this way. When Christ came and died for our sins, it had already been not only prophesied, but completely interpreted by the Old Testament over hundreds and hundreds of years. That's profound. It was not only prophesied in great detail what he would suffer and what he would go through, but even more profoundly and more importantly, it was explained before he came. I think that's one of the strongest arguments for the divine nature of Scripture. In fact, it was explained in an amazing way in a development throughout the Old Testament. And again, everybody knows, this is common knowledge, right? That the Old Testament was written over at least a 1,000-year period. You know, even if you're a liberal, you have to acknowledge that it was written over a pretty long period of time. And there was a development within the Old Testament developing this truth, not only of our need of the atoning work of Christ, but what exactly it would do. And so we have this Old Testament background, and I don't have the time to go into too much detail, but I do want to go through a little bit. And it begins all the way back in Genesis. You go back to Genesis 3, verse 21, and go back there for just a moment. This is right after the fall of man into sin, and right off the bat, the Lord gives us a picture. You remember Adam and Eve were created. They were created perfectly, or in perfection, in holiness. They fell into sin through the temptation of the serpent. In the beginning of chapter 3, they were cursed. The serpent was cursed. The man was cursed. The woman was cursed. And you remember that when God, back in chapter 2 of Genesis, gave the instructions to Adam and Eve, he said, you can eat of any tree of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that you eat thereof, you will what? You will die. Well, when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, did they die? No. They eventually did. They died spiritually, we could say, in the sense that they were separated from God, but they didn't physically die. But notice, in chapter 3 of verse 21, almost like it comes across as a side note, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now you remember, when they sinned, what did they do? What was the first thing they did? They covered themselves, right? They made fig leaf clothing, you know? And they tried to cover them. They realized that they were naked. They realized, and this is a picture, of course, of what sin does to mankind. And he noticed here, God made them a covering made of skins. And what's implied in that, obviously, is what? Those animals died in order to cover their sin. That was a picture, right off the bat, right at the beginning, of the necessity of the shedding of blood in order to make up for, or to cover, or to atone for their sin. And what Adam and Eve had to think of, surely, is that even though I didn't die, Something did. Someone had to, or something had to, shed its blood in order to make a covering for me. And that's a picture right off the bat of atonement. Now, of course, that picture is vastly developed throughout the Old Testament. And we'll just make a few highlights. Exodus chapter 12, you remember when the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians and God delivered them, and He, in order to deliver them, He ransomed them out of Egypt. And you remember He ordered every family to kill a lamb and put the blood over the door so that the destroying angel would pass over, and that's where the term comes from, pass over. They would pass over their house so that death would not enter their house. It's always been interesting to me, and I don't know why the Jews don't think about this themselves a little bit, but why did God do that? Let me ask you this. Did God have to do that to take the Israelites out of Egypt? Did He have to pay a ransom to somebody? Why did He do that? It was a picture. It was a picture of what? Of what the Messiah would do. The seed of the woman that would deliver the human race from the curse of sin. What He would do? He would purchase His people with His own blood from the bondage of sin. And that's what the Passover was a picture of. And so that's why Paul says in the New Testament, Christ is our Passover. And when Christ was there with His disciples at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, and they were celebrating what? They were celebrating the Passover. And then He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, the blood that I am going to shed for you in the context of the Passover. That without this blood, you will die in your sin. But if you put this blood over the door of your house, as it were, i.e., by faith, trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you will no longer be under condemnation. You will have life. You will be delivered from your sin, right? What a picture. Picture from the very beginning. Now, as we move on then, you remember the Jews left Egypt. Again, I'm just going to have to do this in kind of a summary way. They left Egypt and they went into the wilderness and they went to Mount Sinai and God gave them the law, and then He gave them immediately, of course, even before they officially disobeyed it, I should say even while they were disobeying it, God was delivering them all the information about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. Well, the tabernacle and then the sacrificial system. But as Moses was up there receiving all this information about the high priest and the priesthood and the tabernacle and all that, what were the Jews doing? They were making an idol, dancing, singing. It says they were naked, some of them. And they were disobeying the law. And God was already anticipating that, providing a means by which sinful people could approach a holy God. And that system is revealed in Exodus and Leviticus, right? It was through, you remember the tabernacle, which pictured again the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. Obviously, God doesn't just dwell in the Holy of Holies, but it was a picture. His manifest presence was there. He's omnipresent, obviously. But it was meant to be a picture, right? But the only way that this people, even God's people, the only way that God's people could approach a holy God was through a God-ordained high priest offering a God-ordained sacrifice. A whole system that was meant to point them to what Christ would do. Every detail of that system, including the high priesthood itself, the priesthood, the altars, the tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle, all the furniture of the tabernacle, everything pointing to what Christ would do. It's amazing. It's absolutely astounding. This is what I meant, by the way, the other week when I said on Easter last week that men they strain at gnats in regard to Scripture, and they swallow the camel. They strain about little problems they have with Scripture, but they miss the whole thing. It is amazing. It is astounding that every single thing in this is pointing to Christ and what Christ would do, and it was interpreting what Christ would do. You remember, what happened when Christ died on the cross? What are some of the things that happened? What happened to the veil? Tore from top to bottom. What is that a picture of? Christ made the way into God's presence. The forgiveness of our sins is complete. He has done it. I can't help but think that that bore testimony to all those priests that in Acts chapter 6 it says came to know Christ. I mean, what was done was not done in a corner. But listen, all these things were pointing to Christ. Now, we could go on. There's a lot to say about the sacrificial system. But Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, which we just read a verse from, where there was the scapegoat. You remember, there were two. This was once a year, and there were two goats. They, based on drawing of straws, one goat was given as a sacrifice. The other goat was a scapegoat. The priest laid his hands on the goat, and it pronounced all the sins of Israel upon that goat, and then sent him off into the wilderness to die. And tradition has it that some of them, you know, they would push it off a cliff. But the idea was it would go off wandering, and it would bear their iniquities away. And both of those goats were picturing Christ. What he would do in the cross. He would bear their sins. He would die, but he would also bear their sins away. It was a picture of what Christ would do in the cross. But I think the most astounding of all is Isaiah chapter 53. So turn there for just a moment, Isaiah 53. And again, I don't have time to go through this in detail, but this I find fascinating. And the reason I find this so fascinating is in God's providence, what He did was He gave them the sacrificial system in around 1440s BC. Okay, 1400 years before Christ came, God gave the Jews a sacrificial system, which I believe the believing Jews, at least the believing Jews, understood was related to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. This is what somehow the Messiah was going to accomplish. When we get to Isaiah is around 700, again roughly 8th century BC. It's halfway, literally halfway between the sacrificial system and Christ. And what does Isaiah 53 do? Isaiah, through the inspiration of God, takes all the sacrificial terminology and applies it to the Messiah. This is called the Song of the Suffering Servant. The servant is the Messiah. Now, the Jews stumble over this passage because it so obviously points to Christ. They don't even read it anymore. It so obviously points to Christ. Now, they have tried to get around it by saying it's speaking of the nation as a whole suffering, but it doesn't make any sense in that regard. But I want you to know, I almost ought to just read through the whole thing, but I want you to observe how often substitutionary atonement is mentioned. By the way, this is the most important single passage by far in the whole Bible about substitutionary atonement. Everything in the New Testament, all the epistles, when they interpret the work of Christ, they are basing it on Isaiah 53 and very often use the terminology from Isaiah 53. Let me read it. Technically, it goes back to chapter 52, verse 13, but I'm not going to go there. It says, verse 1 of chapter 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him," he's talking about the Messiah here, "as a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." I'm not going to go through all the detail of this, but basically what he's saying here is that he would come in his humiliation. Okay, he would not be a kingly, everybody came and made him a king, but the idea was that he came in humiliation. Verse 3, "He was despised," so he wasn't even received by the Jewish people. This is, by the way, the fact that they rejected Christ is one of the greatest evidences, in fact, that he was the Messiah, because it's exactly what the Old Testament said they would do. They would reject him. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore." Now that's sacrificial terminology. bore, and our sins he carried. Sacrificial terminology. And it's been a while since I've looked at this, but I'm pretty sure those are the same words that are used, as I recall, from Leviticus 16 in relation to what the scapegoat did. He bore their sins. He carried their sins. It's the same words. Okay. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, the Jews thought that he was dying for his own sin. In reality, he was dying for their sin. He was dying for the sins of his people. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's substitutionary atonement. Why was Jesus pierced? Because of our transgressions, right? He was crushed for our iniquities, substitution. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. That's all substitutionary atonement. Christ died because we are sinners. Then he explains it further in verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. That's we're all sinners, right? Each of us has turned to his own way. That's our condition. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's violent terminology. In other words, what was due to us, because we're sinners and because we stray, fell on him. It was violent. He died. He took the wrath. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Notice again, all this lamb terminology, obviously, pointing back to he's the Lamb of God. He's the substitute, right? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's one of the most fascinating truths in all the Bible, and we're going to look at that more when we get to the crucifixion, which we're getting to in Matthew soon, on Sunday mornings. But truly, it's amazing how Christ bore all this without complaint, without bitterness, without anger, without cursing, without a word of unkindness. In fact, I think this is why, I rather suspect this is largely why the one thief on the cross actually turned and believed on Christ while he was dying. And he saw how Christ bore these things without a word of anger. He was filled with love. Amazing. He was like a sheep, silent. By the way, they say when you, I don't know this by experience, but I can imagine it. They say when pigs die, they're squealing the whole way. Sheep don't say anything. Sheep are as quiet. And that's the picture, right? Pigs are like Cain, you know. As soon as they're punished in the slightest, they're complaining about God and they're complaining against God. But sheep, quiet. Okay, he took it quietly. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Every verse here is rich, but I don't have time. And as for his generation, who considers that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Here again, substitutionary atonement. Why was he cut off out of the land of the living? Why did he die? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's an amazing prophecy. You know, he actually ended up, this is the first step up. He should have been, you know, all right, you know, criminals like that, you know, on a cross, I mean, condemned, would have ordinarily been thrown in a common grave. In God's providence, Joseph of Arimathea came, and he was actually placed in the grave of a wealthy man. It was an honor, right? Prophesied all the way back here in Isaiah 53. Every single thing. It's just fascinating, right? This is all 700 years before Christ ever came. Okay, then it says in at the end of verse 9, because he had done no violence, okay, Christ was perfect, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased, this is maybe the most astounding verse, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's, again, sacrificial terminology. The Lord did it. The Lord gave His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, it was the Lord that put Him to death. And He did it as an offering for sin. Christ offered Himself as a guilt offering. It says He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand, the whole kingdom of God. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. And here, I love this, by His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify. There it is, right? That's what happens. When you believe on Christ, you're justified, declared just, made righteous. Sin problem is taken care of. You are now at peace with God. You are now one with God. Who does it? Christ does it. He did it when He died on the cross and offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. Verse 12, therefore I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many, again, substitutionary atonement, and interceded for the transgressors. Well, there's an awful lot there. This is the text on substitutionary atonement, written 700 years before Christ came, interpreting exactly what Christ would do and why He would do it and how He would do it. Now, when John the Baptist came and introduced Christ for the first time in John chapter 1, verse 29, you remember, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I don't know how well even John the Baptist understood what he said. Based on the rest of the Gospels, it would seem that the disciples and even John the Baptist seemed to be a little bit in the dark about how that would all work out. But truly, as we look back on it now, that's obviously what Christ did. He was the Lamb, capital L, the substitute that God provided to take away sin. Now, when you understand this, obviously, and it is obvious, this is obviously points to the exclusivity of Christ in salvation. If you say, why Christ is the only way of salvation, it's really a simple answer. There's only one atonement for sin, and it's Christ. There's only one God-ordained substitute that took His sin, took our sin upon Himself and freed us from sin. And that's Christ. There is no other solution to sin in the universe. That's why Christ is the only way. Listen, you don't need to apologize for that. It's the truth. If you go into any other religion, any other cult that denies Christ, anything, any other, it doesn't matter what philosophy of men, you will see that they have the same problem that they do not and cannot address: sin. There's only one solution. It's Christ. There's only one way to a clear conscience, a pure conscience before God, and it's through faith in the atoning work of Christ. Now, I only have, I have 20 minutes here. Let me consider the nature of atonement. That's kind of the Old Testament background. Now, I have here a list of terms that you probably have heard. Some of them are biblical, some of them are not necessarily in the Bible, though they reflect biblical truth. I want to emphasize, first of all, in a broad way, that all of these terms kind of go together. And it's not as though these are all like totally separate ideas, but rather they are aspects of one main idea. So that as we talk about them, it's really hard to talk about them without talking about the others, if I can put it that way. So that they are all aspects of one truth, and the one truth is this, that Christ died for our sins. That's what atonement is. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? And by the way, you say, oh, that's not important. It is very important. It is very important for you to biblically understand, even though there's a simplicity to it, there is, if you just look at the text, right? But it is very important for you to understand what it means that Jesus died for your sins. Because I want to say, I'll just say this, just be real blunt. Do Roman Catholics say that Jesus died for their sins? Do they? Yeah, they do. Are there some cults that say that Jesus died for your sins? Can they say that? Can they use that phrase? Do they? Yeah. We need to be very clear what we mean by Jesus died for our sins. Because if we believe what the Bible teaches about what it says in regard to Jesus dying for our sins, could we possibly believe in purgatory? No. Could we possibly believe that we're saved by taking a sacrament? You realize that these doctrines that they teach are an absolute attack on the doctrine of atonement. This is why the English reformers, many of them, gave their lives for one truth. You know what it was? Many of the English reformers at the time of Bloody Mary, all they would have had to do was say, "I believe that the presence of Christ is in the blood, in the sacrament." That's all they would have had to say. That's the Mass, the doctrine of the Mass. All they would have had to do was agree that the presence of Christ, that the bread and the cup actually become the body and the blood of Christ. That's all they would have had to say, and they would have spared their lives. Now, were they just giving themselves for just an unimportant, irrelevant doctrine? No, they understood what most people today, most evangelicals don't understand, that the Mass is the contradiction of the gospel. The Mass is the rejection of the gospel. It's a rejection of what the Bible teaches about atonement and about the nature of Christ and about how it is that you're saved. Well, I say all that just to say this. It's very important for us to understand these things. Okay? It's very important for us to understand the nature of atonement. It's the central truth, certainly one of the central truths of the Christian faith. So let me just briefly go through these terms and maybe give you some scriptures. The first thing, and again, this word's not in the scriptures, but it describes it. The first thing we'd say about a very important truth, the atonement is objective. What I mean by that, I mean it actually accomplished something. Now, what I mean by that is this. When Christ died on the cross, did he make salvation possible? Think about this. Let me put it this way. Is that all he did? No, he accomplished it. In other words, the picture in Scripture is not that Christ gave his life on the cross and then God kind of said, "Okay, world, here it is, if you believe on him." And now he's going to sit back and say, "Well, let's see who believes on him." Was there any doubt about who would be saved or who he was dying for? No, he actually accomplished the salvation of God's people. He didn't make it possible, he did it. Remember what Jesus said in John 10 when he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He laid down his life to purchase his people. As John 17 says, the people that God the Father gave him. It actually accomplished salvation. Remember Mark 10:45 when he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." In other words, a ransom is a purchase price, right? Did he just buy nothing? Did he buy a potential? No, he actually purchased the sins of his people. Purchased his people. By paying for their sins. it's objective. It's an objective work that Christ did. Now, every errant view of the atonement moves away from that objectivity. And eventually, it becomes more and more subjective. And eventually, it gets to the point where there's things like, there have been various views of the atonement in history, like the moral influence or the government theory and different theories on what Christ did when he died on the cross. But they all move, and they generally move toward the realm of subjective. In other words, Christ was an example, or Christ did something that was kind of subjective. But what the Bible teaches is that what Christ did was objective. It actually accomplished a work. It actually accomplished the salvation of his people. Listen, everything that we have as believers in Christ paid for. It was purchased by Christ on the cross. Now, I will tell you, these doctrines are profound for the believer. My security is in Christ. Everything that I have, everything in this life and the next, was purchased by Christ on the cross. Now, when we speak of the atonement, we observe that it is a penal atonement. This is one of the words that usually goes with it. And the idea here is simply this, that Christ's death paid the penalty for our sin. In other words, Christ lived a perfect life, perfectly fulfilled the law in word, thought, and deed. From the moment he was born to the very end, he was perfect in all his ways. There was no, we saw that in Isaiah, right? There was no sin in him. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was perfect in every way. But he took a penalty that was not due to him. In other words, he not only fulfilled the law perfectly, he then went around and actually died as if he did commit sin. He took that penalty that was due to us for our sin, and he himself paid it. So he died in our place, right? He died. And we say it was penal in the sense that he took the penalty that was due to us, and he took it upon himself, right? This is Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? We have every man turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him. That's the penalty. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, God treated Christ as if he had committed our sin. So we say it's a penal atonement. Christ paid the penalty. We say it's substitutionary in the sense that Christ died in our place. Now you'll notice, again, these things are very closely related. It's hard to talk about one without talking about the other. But when we say that it's a substitution, we mean an innocent party is substituted in the place of the guilty party. I should have died. I should have bore the wrath of God. I should have paid the penalty for my sin by suffering eternally in hell. But Christ, as the Son of God, was my substitute. And God looks on Christ, and because of what Christ did, he doesn't bring the penalty upon me. So again, this is obviously pictured in the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament. We saw it in the case with Adam and Eve, right? When they were covered by an animal that gave its life, an innocent animal that didn't sin, gave its life so that they could be covered. And that's the picture throughout the sacrificial system. When they sinned, they would go, and what would they do? They would place their hands on the animal. Why? It was a statement of saying, I'm transferring my sin on this animal. This animal is a substitute. This animal doesn't deserve it. Remember what the lamb had to be clean? It had to be, you didn't bring animals that were diseased or were crippled. You brought the best. You brought the first from the first year. He was young. It was a male. I mean, this is the valuable one. This is the one that you bought the best one. Why? It was meant to be a picture, right? The substitute had to be perfect, had to be clean, had to be innocent. Christ was all that, but he was our substitute, capital S. The substitute for our, he took our place. And again, I have some verses there. We read Titus 2:14, right? Christ died for us. And Isaiah 53, substitution, as I pointed out, is throughout that whole passage. So it's a penal substitution. He took our penalty upon himself. He was a substitute in our place. And by the way, this is one of the reasons it's so important to understand that Christ had to be God. Because if Christ were not God, could he possibly do this for all the sins of his people? Could he pay something that you and I would have had to spend eternity in condemnation, in punishment, in hell? He took upon himself on the cross in a few hours. Only possible if he were truly God. Okay. He was we speak of satisfaction. The atonement was a satisfaction. What we mean by that is that Christ's death satisfied all the just demands of the law. So that the law, and again, there are a lot of verses about this, but look at Romans 3. Romans 3:25. And really, I should go through this passage in detail, but I'll just say, speaking of Christ, starting in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His, that's God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, to summarize at least an aspect of what's said there, when the only way that God could be a just God and still justify sinners was if the law were satisfied. You know, there's a real sense in which God is a legalist. Do you know what I mean by that? Could God just look down and say, well, you know, Dean sinned, but I'm a nice God, and I'm just going to let that go? Could God do that? He couldn't. It would be a violation of what? His goodness. His holiness. There had to be a satisfaction of the law. Why? Because God is just. The only way that He could be just and justify a wicked man was if the law were satisfied. And the way the law was satisfied was through this substitution. Christ satisfied the law. So that, as it says in Colossians, right? Colossians 2, it says He nailed all those things, all those condemnations to His cross. They're gone. Isn't that a glorious thing as a Christian? You are no longer under the condemnation of the law. You are no longer under the condemnation of your own sin. But Christ nailed all those accusations against you to the cross, and they're no longer against you. Why? Because He fulfilled the law perfectly. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He bore the curse in our place, and we go free because of the grace of God, because Christ completely satisfied the law on our behalf. And this is why, I love this thought. This is Hebrews 10, right? Hebrews 10, 20, 21. There's only one way to have a clear conscience. It's the blood of Christ. There's only one way to be cleansed from your sin. Leviticus 16, 30. There's only one way to be cleansed from your sin. And it's through the blood of Christ. I'm so thankful for a clear conscience. It's not because I'm good. Because Christ died for me. That's the foundation of all Christian living. Now, that's not all there is to Christian living, but you understand that's the starting point of Christian living. We observe then that Christ's death was a propitiation. That is, He appeased the wrath of God. The wrath of God was justly upon us. We were born children of wrath, right? Ephesians chapter 2, we are under the wrath of God. John chapter 3 points this out. We're all under the wrath of God. But Christ took upon Himself that wrath. God's wrath was poured out upon His Son. And if you think of it in terms of the Trinity again, look at it this way. God Himself took the wrath of God upon himself in Christ, so that we would not bear the wrath of God. And we are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer under his wrath. Not only are we not under his wrath, but by God's grace and through justification, we are now actually blessed. It's an amazing thought. God blesses us, not because we're good people, not because we're nice, not because you read your Bible today. There's only one reason God blesses you. Because Christ died for you. I should hear some amens on that, right? There's only... Listen, God does not bless you because you're good. God blesses you because Christ died for you. And he can treat us as if we were perfect, because in Christ we are perfect. Now, there's another word, expiation, real quickly. Christ's death washed away our sins. There's a lot of evidence, or a lot of statements of this in the Bible, but it says in Psalm 103 that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, as far as as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us. It says in Micah 7 that he, speaking of the Jewish people actually, says, I will cast their iniquities into the depths of the sea. I love that. It's a great picture, right? All these pictures. What is that? It's simply this. He washes away our sin. The expiation has to do with sin. Propitiation has to do with wrath. Satisfaction has to do with the law. Imputation is the fact that our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Romans 4:22 to 25. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin so that we would be made the righteousness of Christ in him. That's not an exact quote, but that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are justified. I'll cover more of these next week. We are justified through faith in the finished work, the atoning work of Christ. That is, we are declared righteous. That is, we have a righteous standing. We are justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. Listen, this is what cults cannot say. This is what Roman Catholics cannot say. They don't believe it. They don't teach it. You're justified by one thing, and one thing only, faith in the finished work of Christ. And in that regard, we are not being saved. We are saved. We're not being washed. We are washed. Now, there is a sense in which we're being saved, in the sense that we're being saved not from the condemnation of sin anymore, but what? From the presence of sin. You know, day by day we're being changed, we're being saved from the daily presence of sin. Eventually we'll be completely delivered from the presence of sin. But in this sense, we are saved. We are righteous in God's sight based on the work of Christ. We are reconciled to God, meaning that we are now at peace with God, and we have been redeemed. That is, we have been purchased. All of these things have basically say what Christ did on the cross and what was accomplished through the cross. Now, I didn't leave any time, but does anybody have any questions? Yeah. That is the term, transubstantiation. Luther changed it to consubstantiation, which is just as confusing. And I'm not sure even he knew what he meant, but that's the idea that... that it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. It's really almost like a form of magic. But listen, we're saved from our sin by simple faith in Christ as revealed in the written word of God. Faith in what he did, who he is, and faith in his work. And when we understand that and we repent and believe and trust in him, we're born again, we're given new life, and we are his children. And we have the hope of eternal life because of what he did on the cross. That is atonement. Next time we'll talk a little bit about how that works out and how we come to believe and look at some of this. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for salvation. Lord, we confess our need of Christ. We confess our need to have our sins forgiven. And even as believers in Christ who have trusted in Christ, who are born again, we still daily need to be sanctified. We daily need your forgiveness. Not so much in the sense that we need to be re-justified every time we sin, but Lord, we do, we can lose our fellowship, or we can have a loss of fellowship with you as we, if we do not confess our sins. Enable us day by day truly to confess our sins and to turn from them quickly. But Lord, we thank you that our sins are paid for at the cross by Christ. Thank you that it's a finished work. We thank you that Christ rose from the dead as evidence that indeed the sacrifice was received, and indeed the promise that we also shall be resurrected someday, because we have been delivered from death and we've been delivered from hell by the grace of God through Christ. We thank you and praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.